I also could. Would someone be so kind as to hand me one of your with a black Bible underneath? I don't seem to have one. Thank you so much. This is really important, guys. If you're going to preach, you want to have a Bible. I mean, if you want to preach well. Although no promises today. So I actually want to tell you a quick story before we jump into our text today. We sang a song today that is it's not an upbeat song. That song we sang, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted," is a song that I learned for the first time in Chicago in 1995. So I was in high school at that time. And I was at a conference, there's a week-long conference where we were being trained, just like they're doing at the Sin, being trained to share the gospel, where we had opportunity to actually go into the streets of Chicago, to parks, to the pier, to the waterfront, to the beaches, neighborhoods, and go and just tell people about Jesus. Tell people about the work that he had done for them, the sacrifice he had made on their behalf, so that they could have life everlasting, relationship with God, freedom from their sin, and peace with themselves, with the Lord, and with the world. And, you know, one of the things that amazes me, you guys can imagine that going door to door and going out on the street like that, you get a lot more no's than you get yeses, right? So, and sometimes the no begins as soon as you say, "Hey, do you mind if I..." And you get a no. And of course, you could certainly imagine people out, you know, trying to enjoy the beach for the day, and some, you know, pimply teenager comes up to them and says, "Hey, do you mind if I..." And they've got literature in their hands, right? And you know right away, like, I want nothing to do with this, right? I don't really care. Whatever it is you're selling, kid, keep it away from me. But, you know, I was amazed at that, in that time, how the Lord also orchestrated these opportunities to share something that was so profoundly life-changing to a stranger and for them to receive it warmly. Do you guys know that God has had a plan for everyone in this room in regards to your faith and your salvation? Do you know that he has a plan for your neighbors? You know that he has a plan for people in Boston and people in Dedham and people in Norwood even for the gospel? You know, it's just amazing to me that God, this whole thing that we're doing is not an afterthought for the Lord. This thing we call church, the scriptures, the gospel, is all very intentionally orchestrated by the Lord. Since before creation, because he wanted to be in relationship with his people. And I want you to keep that in mind as we read our passage today. You know, this song that we sang, again, it's not an upbeat one. It's not a happy one. It's really a song. It's a lament. It's a song of sorrow. It's almost a dirge, if you will. But it's one that has a happy ending. It's one that has a joyful undertone. It says, "The Lord suffered on my behalf, but it wasn't in vain. It wasn't for nothing. That we who look upon him and put our faith in him can find salvation." And so with that, I want you to open up your Bibles to Isaiah. We're going to start in chapter 52. We're going to end in chapter 53. This is the longest of the servant songs, and I will warn you, it's a little dense, and we're just mostly, we're just going to be going through the passage today because there's so much here. And there's a lot I think the Lord wants to speak to our hearts as we read this and as we look through together. So in Isaiah 52, we're going to start in verse 13. And again, these last few weeks, we've been talking about the servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh, The servant of the Lord is kind of embodied in multiple ways. We saw that in the most basic sense, God's servant was the nation Israel, the earliest sense. And that Israel was designed by God, called by God, empowered by God to serve him, to honor him, and to be his spokesperson or spokespeople on the earth. And what we see is that Israel had largely fallen short of that calling. It's not that they had done nothing, by no means. In fact, it was an incredible honor to be a part of Israel, and still is. And it was a blessing to be a part of Israel, and still is. And there were many in Israel who were faithful followers of the Lord. But as a whole, the nation had been cast aside into exile. They had lost their homeland, and they had experienced a lot of pain and heartache because they had abandoned God. They are the ones that we read last week. They're the ones who walked away. God didn't abandon them. They abandoned him. And so there they were in exile. And as Isaiah is writing this, he's writing to people who are wondering, if we're in exile, what hope do we have? We're experiencing this bondage. We're experiencing this pain. We're experiencing suffering. We're experiencing hopelessness. Where do we find hope for the future? And Isaiah's answer, really the Lord's answer through Isaiah, is that Israel, you're not alone as the servant, because I have ordained another servant, a greater servant. And we learned last week, one who's faithful in all that I ask him to do, one who's committed to my will and to my plans. And we know this servant is Jesus Christ. They didn't know his name yet. They knew he was coming. They knew he was the Messiah. They didn't know the name of Jesus. But we do. Because Jesus did perfectly enact the will of the Father. He did perfectly fulfill his commitment and honor the path that the Lord had put him on. But today we're going to learn the cost of that obedience. We're going to learn what it took for Jesus to be faithful to the Lord. So in verse 13, and I'm going to have our scripture up here, it says this: "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." So God is proclaiming from the very beginning, this is the kind of servant I'm going to have, one who is honored and praised. Right? We see these three things: raised, lifted up, and highly exalted. Now again, Isaiah doesn't know the Gospels. Isaiah doesn't know the name Jesus, right? But already we see in this prophetic utterance, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, that whoever this servant is, he's going to have to be raised, which means what? He's going to have to die. He's going to be lifted up, which we know the Lord Jesus was lifted up in front of the eyes of his disciples, right? Lifted up into heaven. And he's going to be exalted. And Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father, and he receives praise and honor and glory. And the angels bow down to him and sing, "Holy, holy, holy," right? So Isaiah, again, hundreds of years before Jesus is born, he's prophetically speaking into the reality of this servant, that he will be dead and raised again, that though he is a servant of God, he will be raised up into the heavenlies, and then he will be honored like God is honored. He will be exalted. But there's nothing in him that makes it obvious that he's any of these things. It says in verse 14, "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond any human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and the kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." So Isaiah is just given a setup here for what he's about to share about this servant. And he says, look, if you look at him, there's nothing that makes you think that he's special. He's just going to look like a regular person. right? And just kind of go back here. They were, and beyond just a regular person, people aren't even going to recognize him as someone who's honored by God. They may not even recognize him in the sense that they may not even be able to tell who he is because he will be so brutally afflicted. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, meaning that if you were to look upon this servant, you would say, are you sure that's a man? Now, did any of you guys see The Passion of the Christ? Yeah. That was a hard movie to watch, wasn't it? And I remember going to see that. We were in seminary at the time, and we went to see that, and I remember just looking down the row and just, and I was doing it too, and just people weeping. Just weeping. Because it's so easy for us to look at something like that. And it's, honestly, it's so sterile. I mean, it's got varnish on it, for goodness sakes. And this beautiful purple thing. And yeah, there's a crown of thorns, but it's a clean crown of thorns, isn't it? But Isaiah is saying that this servant who comes, who's faithful to the Father, who's obedient beyond obedient, who wakes up in the morning, if you recall from last week, wakes up hearing the words of the Lord and putting them into practice, he's going to pay such a severe price for his obedience that you may not even recognize him as a human being. Now, if you have read what the Gospels say about the crucifixion of Jesus, about the whipping and the beating and the blood and the anguish, and if you've ever heard one of those sermons that talks about what it's like to be whipped by a Roman whip that rips your flesh and tears at your body, you understand a little bit of why Isaiah would say something like this. But honestly, we can't even fathom. I mean, most of us don't have any direct experience to understand what that's really like. We don't know what it looks like up close. We don't know what it smells like to be in the presence of that kind of suffering. We don't know what it feels like in this room. We can't relate, most of us. But I will say this, Isaiah's audience may have had some understanding of what that was like, because they were living in a foreign land under an oppressor who had no regard for their personal space, no regard for their well-being and welfare, was willing to do whatever it took to get from them whatever they wanted. They had seen death up close. And sometimes you and I, we might wonder, why did Jesus have to go through something like that? And what we're going to find out today is that Jesus had to go through something like that because he had to bear in himself the pain and the suffering and the anguish of humanity. He had to. That was what the Father asked him to do. It's what he agreed to do, and it is what happened. So he says, not only, you know, he'll be raised up, but most people won't even be able to recognize that this is someone who would be esteemed and honored by the Lord. They're going to view him as someone who's cursed, someone who has no strong right arm of the Lord on their side, but who nonetheless will be faithful. And in his faithfulness, what will he do? It says he will sprinkle many nations. Now, this is a weird phrase, actually, and it's the only time in the Bible that this kind of phrase comes up, because normally what the Bible says is he will sprinkle blood on the altar, or he'll sprinkle water on the laver, or he'll, you know, the priest does this. The priest is the one who sprinkles. But it always says what they sprinkle. But here it doesn't say what he sprinkles, it's just who he sprinkles on. But he's definitely evoking this priestly kind of imagery that he will sprinkle many nations. So Jesus isn't there casting blood to prepare an altar for sacrifice. He's not sprinkling water to clean a person so that they can go before the Lord. He's here to sprinkle the nations, the whole world. And kings of the earth, even though he doesn't have anything that makes him look like he's honored, at the end of the day, the kings of the earth will be so humbled by him that and so in awe of him that they won't even be able to speak. Their mouths will be shut. They will be submitted before this servant. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Things that were unfathomable before Jesus came will become clear and evident to them. Now, this is quite the setup, isn't it? I mean, we've got glory and honor. We've got suffering. We've got submission of kings. We've got, so you've got kind of like lordship is in here. You've got prophetic utterances. You've got all sorts of things packed in these three verses that we've just read so far. And this is just the intro. What we find here, in a sense, is the climax of what we've been prepared for in all these suffering, all these servant song passages of Isaiah, where Israel is clamoring and crying out. You don't understand, Isaiah. We are in pain. What hope do we have? And Isaiah says, you have a hope in a person who will experience pain like you've experienced, but will come through it and overcome it and will be the salvation of the whole world. The whole world. Not just you and your pain, not just Israel's pain, not just the exile's pain. Now, this may not have been a welcome message. Imagine you're living in captivity. Imagine you have an oppressor. And then Isaiah says that the Lord is bringing a priest who's going to sprinkle to cleanse not only you, but also the oppressor. Not just Israel, but also Assyria and Babylon and Egypt and all the nations that surrounded Israel and were hateful towards Israel at different times. He says they're all going to receive the same thing that God is bringing to you. And then he jumps in earnest into this message about the servant. So now we're going to look at chapter 53, starting in verse 1. And this is the question that Isaiah poses. And he says, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who are the ones out there that are trusting in these words that have been revealed by God? And in some sense, that haven't been revealed anywhere else, because even just a moment ago, he said, these kings of the earth, they're going to see things they were never told, and they're going to understand things that were never revealed to them, they never heard about. But Isaiah is presenting a message. He's presenting an invitation. Will you believe this message of the servant? And I think, in a sense, the implied answer to this question is nobody. Nobody's receiving the message. No one has had the arm of the Lord revealed to them. Now, the arm of the Lord is Isaiah's way of talking about God showing up in power, God showing up in strength. And actually, throughout the Old Testament, you see this phrase come up here and there. You know, the mighty right hand of God, that kind of thing. But what's crazy is that everywhere in the Old Testament, the mighty right arm of the Lord is there for people, but no one ever has it. No one is ever the vehicle of the arm of the Lord until now. The servant will be the vessel, the vehicle, the instrument of the arm of the Lord. And the reason that no other person in the Bible is an instrument of the arm of the Lord is that the arm of the Lord is not just his power showing up, it's his very presence showing up in power. And so Isaiah is saying, to whom ever in history has the very presence of God been revealed in power through Has there ever been a person through whom God has revealed himself that way? And the answer has been no. Because in a sense, it couldn't happen. David is not great enough to be the instrument of God's great presence and power. Solomon is not. Moses is not. They each have access to the arm of the Lord, but none of them become the instrument of the arm of the Lord. But the servant will be the power of God. He will be the presence of God on earth. Jesus alone. Now you have to wonder, what were people thinking when they read this and heard this hundreds of years before Jesus came? They must have thought, this blows my mind. This doesn't make any sense. How can this be? Well, it gets worse. It gets worse for the people who have a hard time understanding how this could be, because, again, there's nothing special about this servant. It says he grew up. He grew up before him, before God, before everyone, like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. It wasn't that there's this mighty warrior that God is working through. It's just this normal person. He's just a regular guy. And you might remember in the Gospels, Jesus, like when he went to his hometown, they're like, wait a second. This is the prophet? Isn't that Joseph's son? Or people in Jerusalem, you think this guy's the Messiah? Isn't he just a guy from Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? You know, it's hard to grow up with someone and think that they're all that, right? All this, for sure. But Isaiah's saying, look, he's going to be like everyone else. Because what you'd almost would expect is that you'd expect someone to kind of drop out of the sky and be, you know, kind of like Superman, like falling from the sky down to earth. And most people don't know he's Superman. But there's a few people who know he's Superman, right? They know he's different. He's not like us. He's an alien. And of course, Superman is modeled after Jesus, but it's even more plain than that. He's not wearing a costume that's Clark Kent that he has to take off. He really is Clark Kent. He really is just the everyday average guy in all appearances. But even worse than that, if you're having a hard time believing, he's not just a normal guy. It's worse than that. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. So imagine this. The arm of the Lord, the presence of God, God himself, shows up on earth, and he looks like just a normal guy, but beyond that, he's actually rejected by humanity. He's despised by those that he came for. He had people hide their faces and held him in low esteem. They just couldn't recognize him for who he was. And of course, that is the story of Jesus, right? Apart from a few, but even those few had trouble. Even the few had trouble. But apart from a few, no one even followed him. No one followed him. Did you guys see, there's a show on Netflix called Messiah? Anyone see that? It's an interesting show. It's about a guy who says he's the return of the Messiah. And there are these miracles that seemingly follow him. And there are people from all different backgrounds who believe in him or struggle to believe in him. But he's just so normal. And I thought it was an interesting choice for the creators of that show, because they really kind of got at the difficulty of what it would have been like to follow Jesus. Because everything about him, when you look at him, would have told you, this guy can't be the guy. Doesn't make any sense. Nothing adds up. But Isaiah says that's exactly what you should be looking for when the servant comes. When the arm of the Lord, when the presence of God comes in power, expect it to look like, it doesn't add up. Now, on one hand, you could say, well, it doesn't add up for anybody, so that doesn't really help me. Then anyone and everyone is the Messiah, right? No. Because we're going to see that this person, this servant, this Messiah, does something that no one else has ever done and no one else can do. Going on to verse 4. Yes, where it says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Let's camp out there for a minute. Let's start with this very powerful irony that Jesus comes to bear the pain of the world, and yet the world looks at him and thinks, well, that guy must be guilty. If that guy's receiving so much punishment, if he's bearing so much pain, if God is pouring out wrath on him to such a degree, he must have done something really bad. And of course, the great irony is the thing that he did that was really bad was actually what we did. We're the ones who did the things that resulted in that pain and punishment for Jesus. We're the ones that, if we could ever see ourselves the way God sees us, yes, God sees us as sons and daughters. Yes, he loves us. Yes, he sees, if we're in Christ, he sees the righteousness of Christ and the purity of a cleansed and forgiven son or daughter. Yes, that's all true. But God also sees, when he looks at us, he sees the depth and the despair of our sin. He sees the quality of sin in ways that we are not even, I don't think we're even willing to see, even if we could. You know, I don't think there's a great benefit in life walking around thinking that you're a wretched scum. I don't think that's good. I don't encourage it for anyone. But here's the thing. I do encourage that at some moments you remember that you're wretched scum. It's very helpful to remember that, especially as you're being brought into the freedom and joy of the gospel, especially as you're being reminded of the gift that God has given you in Jesus Christ. It's really helpful to remember from whence you've come. It's no good to live there, but it's good to visit every once in a while. Because honestly, it helps us reframe everything that we understand about life, about God, about Jesus, about the gospel, if we haven't been willing to look there already. Is that everything that Jesus takes upon himself, I should have taken upon myself. Everything that Jesus did willingly, I would have gotten, whether I liked it or not. And it's not like Jesus had to bear so much pain because, man, there's really some horrible people out there who've done some really bad sins. So Jesus, he had to cover their sins. It had to be really bad. No. If it had just been you, if it had just been me, it would have been the same. He took up our pain. He bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. You see the contrast, and we've talked about this a couple of times, is that the servant in Isaiah is Israel, and then it comes down to this focal point of Jesus Christ, and then after Jesus, it kind of spreads out again to the whole church, right? So Jesus becomes the personification of all of Israel, of all the church. But in a sense, he becomes the personification of all humanity. There's a great emphasis here And in Hebrew, like some of you speak languages where you don't have to name the subject of a verb, right? There's implied subjects. And if you put the subject in, you're emphasizing something about that subject. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Same in Hebrew. They don't need to say, he took our pain. They can just say, took our pain in a way that you know it means he. But the Hebrew emphasizes, he took our pain, emphasizing our also. It's not necessary. It's put in there for emphasis. The one took the pain of the many. The one bore the suffering of the whole. And yet the whole considered the one as the one punished by God. It says, but that's not quite how it was. Jesus wasn't guilty of anything. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Again, emphasis on the he and the our, the he and the our. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we all, the many, are healed. There is no other person. I said that there's other things that the servant does that no one else can do. There's no other person who can bear your pain for you. You can be empathetic with someone's pain. You can bear someone's pain with them. But you can't bear someone's pain for them. Jesus does something that he can do because he's God. Because he is the strong arm of Yahweh. Because he is the personification of the power of God present in the flesh on the earth for you and for me and for all who've come before us and all who will come after us. We're the ones who deserve the pain, but he took it upon himself. And now here's another thing. There are people who are willing to sacrifice themselves for others. That's not unique in history. But no one has knowingly, intentionally taken on what Jesus has taken on because they couldn't. They couldn't. You know, most people, even when they are willing to sacrifice for themselves for someone, they're often hoping that there's a way out for themselves after they save the person they've saved. You know, if someone goes off a bridge in a car into the water, someone dives in to save them, they're hoping that everyone's going to come out alive. It doesn't always happen. Sometimes they give their life for others. It's a real thing. You know, I know in our community we have, like, police officers here willing to give your life for another, but you're hoping every day that you come home. But Jesus knew what he was getting into. He knew what he was going to bear. And it wasn't just the pain of one person. It wasn't just giving one life for another. He was taking on the pain of all humanity. And it says that he was pierced for our transgressions. And by the way, that word, it means pierced to death. Every time it's used in the Hebrew, it means to the point of death. Jesus wasn't thinking, I might scrape by the skin of my teeth. I may come out of this alive. No, he's not thinking that. He knows what he's getting into. And he knows that he's going to bear a punishment, though, that has something really miraculous on the other side of it. It's that it's going to bring peace with God for those who trust him, and it's going to bring healing. And primarily what it has in view here is that it's going to bring salvation. You know, church, it would be I'm trying to think of the right word. I'm thinking okay, but it's more than just okay. It would be appropriate. It would have been appropriate for Jesus to say, I love you guys, I really do, but I'm not doing that. He didn't owe it to us. That's what I'm trying to get at. He could have said, you know what? I'm at peace with my Father. And I think I'm okay with that. He didn't need to do this in the sense that it's not like something bad was going to happen to him if he didn't. He wasn't obligated. This is absolutely a gift. It's absolutely, Jesus thought, and along with the Father, because of our great love for creation, for humanity, and not just humanity, but you, me, we're going to do this. We're going to take it on. And again, the irony that when he did it, for the most part, most people there were throwing stones, hurling insults, or turning away and rejecting him. That's a tough one. Because the truth is, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. I was reading a commentary this week, and they made the point that there's this communal aspect, but there's this individual aspect too. All of us, we've all done it, and each of us have done it. So there's this collective reality that humanity has rejected God, but I have too. I have rejected Jesus. I have scorned the sacrifice of Christ. And yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus, you know, stands alone to bear the sins of the world. He's separated from humanity on the right side because humanity's accusing him and saying, oh, you must have done something really bad. And he stands isolated from his Father on the other because, as we know, the Father is the one, and we're going to read about it in a moment, who's the one pouring out the judgment on the servant who took the iniquities on himself in the first place. And then the Lord's even the one doing it. It says, Yahweh, the Father, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is not accidental. So he truly stands as the only person, I would say, in the history of the world who's been truly alone, who truly knows what it's like to be on his own in the face of great pain, great anguish. And so in this case, when it says that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, now the Father is acting like the priest, and Jesus is the sacrifice. Because in the Old Testament, what you would do is the priest would come, and do you guys know about the scapegoats? There'd be these two goats, and one of them would be sacrificed, but one of them would be let go. But the one that was let go, what the priest would do is he would come, and he'd put his hands on him, and he would lay the iniquity, the sin of Israel on this goat, and send it off into the wilderness, and then on this goat, and then bring it to the altar for sacrifice. So that Israel didn't have to bear the weight of their sin anymore. So now God is the priest, and he lays upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. And what did Jesus do when this happened? Well, he accepted it. It says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus is basically willingly going to the punishment that he knows is coming. He's willingly receiving the death that we earned. When a sheep gets called in to a pen, the sheep doesn't know if he's going to be put to death or if he's just going to be sheared. Right? So the sheep doesn't cry out. He's like, oh, I've done this before. I'm going to feel better after this is done. Right? The sheep knows what it's like to be sheared. But it's the same process when it's brought in to die. And Isaiah is saying, just like that sheep doesn't cry out because it's not distressed at all. It just thinks this is normal day to day. Jesus had that kind of confidence and purpose and determination that he didn't speak out to resist when he went to the cross. And you guys remember when Jesus was about to go to the cross and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he does have some anguish. It's not that this isn't hard for him. And he says, if there's any other way, Father, will you take this cup from me? Yet, not my will, but yours be done. And then Jesus goes without any resistance. They come to arrest him, and he's like, here, take me. They go before trial. Are you innocent? He doesn't say anything to defend himself. He just goes because he knows this is the purpose for which he has come. He's going with knowledge. He's going with understanding, actively submitting to the Father and to the plan that they've created. It says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Guys, this is kind of crazy. Let me just first of all point out, the translation's a little weird, but it says, he was assigned a grave with the wicked, and the Hebrew literally says, and with a rich man in his death. How in the world could Isaiah have predicted that Jesus would die as an enemy of the state and yet be buried in a rich man's tomb? Because this isn't, and Jesus can't manufacture that result, can he? Because he's dead. I mean, when you think about the ways that the Bible speaks prophetically about Jesus and the way that Jesus fulfills these prophecies, it is astounding. There are people who think that there are three different authors to the book of Isaiah because there are things that Isaiah says in the book that didn't happen until like 50 or 100 years until after it was written. So people think, oh, there have to be multiple authors because this part of Isaiah had to be written after the Babylonians did this. Or this part of Isaiah has to be written after the return of exile, because otherwise, how would he have known? But nobody thinks that this book was written after Jesus lived and died and was raised from the dead, and he's accurately predicting these very small details of the death of Jesus Christ that Jesus could not have manufactured. It's probably one author, guys. It's just one guy who has access to knowledge from the Lord, who's giving these prophetic utterances for the people of God. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, meaning there's going to be a court case. There was a court case. Yet who protested? Even the people who said they were going to be with him abandoned him. Where was his defense attorney? He didn't have one. Where were his friends? They were gone. And then, in no uncertain terms, he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was punished. Meaning, he died. He died. There's no two ways around it. And not only did he die, but he was buried. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Though he had done no violence nor any deceit in his mouth, he did not deserve to die, but he died anyway. There's only one person that can be said of because everyone else deserves to die. So why did he die if he had done nothing wrong? If he was perfectly innocent, if not only did he do no wrong, but he said no wrong, then why did he die? Well, it was the Lord, it was Yahweh's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Early Jewish commentators understood that being cut off from the land of the living was a metaphor or some kind of figure of speech. But nowhere in the Old Testament is that language used as a figure of speech. Everywhere in the Old Testament, being cut off from the land of the living means to physically be dead. But the only way they could understand this passage, this part, this verse, that he will see his offspring and prolong his days and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands, the only way that could be understood is if they had to say, well, he didn't actually physically die. He was only mostly dead. Those of you who laughed, you're in good company. If you don't, if you didn't laugh, go watch The Princess Bride. He was only mostly dead. But no, he wasn't mostly dead. Now here's the other thing. The Bible talks about people who've died seeing their offspring. Because to die physically is not to die permanently. In the Old Testament, they knew that. David even thinks that his son who died, that he's going to see him again. But it never says of anyone who's dead that he will prolong his days and that the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands, because these people, they're off in another place. They're off in Sheol. That's what the Old Testament calls it. They're off at Abraham's bosom. They're in some other place where they cannot enact the will of the Lord on the world. They cannot prolong their days. They can't live in a way that you and I live, because they're dead. But somehow this servant is dead, but he's not dead. And again, Isaiah, he didn't know all this stuff. The Lord spoke through him to say these things. And I don't even know if he understood it when he wrote it down, what he was saying, because it seems crazy. And do you imagine, you've never heard of Jesus, you've never heard the gospel, you've never read the Bible, and then you've got this voice telling you, hey, write this down and share it with people. You're like, okay, whatever you say, crazy voice out of the sky, I'll do it. He's like, all right, there's going to be a servant. All right, there's going to be a servant. He's going to suffer. He's going to suffer for everybody. He's going to suffer for everyone. And he's going to die. Got it. He's dead. And he's going to be buried. And then he's going to watch his children play in the yard. What? And he's going to have a nice, long, happily ever after life. What? And he's going to do God's will on earth. What? It doesn't make any sense. But Isaiah, he heard it, and he wrote it, and he shared it. Guys, that takes guts. This is not an easy prophecy to give. It's not an easy word. And by the way, who are his offspring? Who are these ones who are going to come after Jesus that are going to be like him? So basically, God says he's going to die, he's going to be buried, and then he's going to gather a family. He's going to be the atoning sacrifice for them, right? Because he will be an offering for sin. He had laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord is the one who chose to do this, to crush him and cause him to suffer. So he becomes this atoning sacrifice. And then he's going to gather a family of all the redeemed of God. And he's going to put them together in one united reality, one united family, one united people. So we begin as sheep who've gone astray, but we end as children who are loved by the Father and protected by Jesus. In case that wasn't clear enough for you, after he suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. He'll be dead, but he'll see the light of life. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. He says, look, he's going to do it. The one for the many. He's going to die, but he's going to be raised again. And when he's raised again, there'll be freedom and release and forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration for all who are bound in sin. Jesus knows God's perfect plan, and he willingly submits to it. And if we put our faith in him, we put our trust in him, we'll get to be a part of it. By the way in the last passage we looked at, Isaiah 50, the way it was described is, those who obey the Son. Because faith and obedience are two sides of the exact same coin. Those who obey the Son. This final verse, there's a little bit of a tricky translation issue, which we'll go over real quick. But it's basically saying, because Jesus has done all this, what's going to happen for him? And we really end right where we begin. So what the NIV translates it as is, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Another way to translate this is that the Father, I, I will apportion to him the great, and the strong will be apportioned by him as spoils. Meaning that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all kings will be silent before him in submission and awe to his glory, and that everything will be put under his feet, and that he will reign over all creation, and everything will be the spoils in his train that he will distribute to the world as he sees fit to those who love him, who are called by him, who put their faith in him and obey him as loving brothers and sisters under our great Father, the Lord. I think that's a better way to translate it, but if not, it certainly sounds better. And grammatically, it works. Why would God do this? Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus not only put his life on the line, he put his reputation on the line. He was happy to be called your brother, even though, just for a moment, we're all scumbags. Just for a moment, remember, don't live there. Don't live there. Just visit. He said, I'm happy to be your brother. I'm happy to call you brothers and sisters. For he bore the sin of many. Remember, the one for the many. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He paid for your sin, and he went to the Father. He went to the judge. He went to the ultimate priest, and he said, no, they're good. They're with me. He's standing up for you before the judge. He's going to you, no matter who the accuser is. And he says, no, she's with me. He's with me. He's mine. She's mine. No, that penalty's already been paid. That blood has already been spilt. And in fact, that blood has been spilt and it's been sprinkled over all the nations of the earth. And so there's no accusation you can bring here today against this one. You know, again, it's kind of a dense passage. And, you know, for me, I think it's easy to do one of two things. Have any of you ever read through the Bible in a year? Any of you done that? Yeah, I've done it a couple of times. You've done it a few times, Jenny. You get to a passage like this, and when you're reading through the Bible in a year, you're just like, I'm just going to read it. And you kind of read it, you just go through it, and you move on. I think it's easy sometimes for us to take stuff like this, and it's honestly not very pleasant to just dwell on it for too long. Like, let's just read it and get to the next. Isn't there some happy news in here somewhere? Oh, future glory of Zion. Yeah, let's read that chapter. Or the other thing we could do is we try to sit down with it and we think, oh, this is just too much. This is too much. And we kind of turn away from it. But church, I want to tell you, when Isaiah wrote this, he didn't write this to make Israel feel bad. He didn't write this so that you would cry or, you know, he didn't share this prophecy so that you would go home today feeling down. When we come to a passage like this that's so grim and so real and so difficult, just remember, this is for your joy. This is for your gratitude and appreciation to the Lord. It's not like this is something that might happen and if I work really hard, it won't happen. No, it's already done. It's completed. The work is finished. And that now we can look at that work and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you would do that for me. And you know what? Yeah, you did it for all these other people too, and they're okay. But you did it for me. You let me be a part of the club. You let me join the party. You were willing to take my sin. Because that's the thing, guys. Jesus didn't take the sin of the world. He took your sin and 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 yours and yours and all the way through. Billions of people. And he said, yeah, I'll take that one. Yeah, I'll take that one. I'll take that one too. Yeah, I got you. I'll take this one. Yeah, all the way down the line. Yes, yes, yes. Yes, yes, yes. Yes, yes, yes. Yes, 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 yes. I'll take that one too, and this one. I got you. Yep, you're good. I got you too. I mean, this is powerful stuff. What joy we have in that. What joy there is in knowing that Jesus did that for us. So I want to encourage you today that all of us scumbags walk out of here with our heads held high, knowing that we are beloved children of God, and that we are received, that we are forgiven, that we are redeemed, because Jesus was so incredibly faithful to do something that none of us would have had the guts to ask him to do if we'd thought of it. But God thought of it, and Jesus did it. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Lord, yes, thank you so much. Thank you that this story ends in joy. Thank you that this reality produces goodness, that the author of Hebrews can say, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the shame of the cross, the scorn of the cross, that all of this that we read about today was because he loved us, was because he delighted in us, and he still does. God, help us to walk out of this place with joy. Help us to have a deeper sense of gratitude than we had when we came in. Help us to be more enthusiastic about the gospel now than we were before we read this passage today. Help us to be more eager. Inspire us, Lord, to be more eager to share this message with someone who needs to hear it this week. God, help us be more inclined, greater willingness to say even things. And guys, I'm going to pause my prayer right here. I don't like using prayers as plugs, but I'm just saying, Lord, help us be even more inclined to show up at a place like the sin and be willing to sacrifice time and some money to go get equipped to share this message with people who need this news. Lord, help us with that. Help us not to shy away, but to be courageous like Jesus was. And though we will never live this out exactly, that we are the servant in the place of Jesus now, and we do have a price that we can pay for others. And may we be as willing as he was to pay that price. May we be as submitted to you as Jesus was and is. And then may we also receive in greater degree the blessing that comes from being obedient to you. Because this obedience is not something to hold us back, it's something to release us and free us to live the way that you invited us to live fully, the full, abundant life that you've called us to in Jesus Christ. So we pray all this in his name. Amen.